Before we continue this evening, let me remind you again that we need somebody to help in teaching one of the kids around, I think, from between 4 years to about 8 years, and that's on Sunday morning. So if you're interested in doing that, please see Jimmy. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for his grace, for his understanding, and for his love for us that motivated him to go to the cross and die for our sins, that we can come to you in faith through what he did and receive eternal redemption. As we gather this evening, we recognize that we have a purpose, which is to give glory and honor to you, and to do so that your word has been given to us so that we can assimilate, apply them to bring that glory to you. So as we begin to study this evening, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding as we perceive these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are now studying the Sermon on the Mount. We began last week to do the introduction to this study. Tonight, we're actually beginning from the setting of the sermon, which is in verses 1 and 2, and we'll get into verse 3 tonight. Every preaching of a sermon involves at least four factors. There has to be a teacher, an audience, a location, and a content. The first three factors, which mean teacher, audience, and location, are the concern of verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. So verse 1 and 2 read, "Now, when he saw the crowd, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying..." Now, there is really an undeniable factor that in human experience, the credentials of the speaker is important to the audience. People pay close attention to those who are highly qualified to speak on any subject. And sometimes you know that there are people who they will invite them to give a speech, and they pay them $50,000 for a visit, or sometimes more. But I don't think any human being wants that kind of money in an hour or 50 minutes. But what are people paying for? Well, somehow some qualification, they think. And so you can understand how people are really fall for this kind of thing. And it's just human nature. Once people are qualified in whatever field it is, then people pay close attention to them. In the case of the sermon that we're about to embark on, the qualification of a person, especially when it comes to spiritual matters, is extremely important, the qualification of the one delivering the sermon. It is difficult to separate the qualification of the messenger from his message, in spite of sometimes we do imply that. But the reality is you cannot separate both. The qualification for giving a sermon involves many things, but perhaps the most important is that that person must be a child of God. In other words, there must be regeneration. He must be regenerated. Otherwise, what he preaches is lifeless, since he will not be merely, as far as I'm concerned, he'll just be merely reading a letter of the Bible, but without the spirit of the life-giving word that he is preaching. So this is why regeneration becomes important, so that the Holy Spirit will be with that individual. Now, this also means that while preparation is so important or so essential in presenting a message, but without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that message will be devoid of power. So the qualification for any person preaching the message is not only that he is a believer, and that he also has a gift of communication, but that he must continuously study under the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. For it is only as the Holy Spirit oppressed in the teacher's mind, can he understand the content of the message? Assuming, of course, that he has all the other essential preparation necessary to interpret a particular text. But in this sermon that we're about to consider, the one who is teaching is not other than the Lord himself. And that is why it's given to us now when he saw the crowds. The word now is from the Greek particle de, de, which although means but and how, however, sometimes it is best not even to translate it, and that may explain why some of the English versions decided not to translate it. It is clear that the person in question here is our Lord Jesus Christ. Although this is better if we look at the literal Greek, because the literal Greek says, having seen the crowd. And so the question would be, who is seeing the crowd? The content of the whole sermon, of course, makes it clear to us that it's the Lord Jesus Christ that's in view. But if you go back, there is a place that we can go back and recognize that the Sermon on the Mountain was a continuous function of something. And that has to go back to chapter 4, verse 23. Matthew 4, 23 gives us the background of this setting. Matthew 4:23 says, Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogue, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. So you see, the crowd that has gathered around Christ here at this point consists of what we may call the common people with needs and various problems. At the time of our Lord's earthly ministry, one of the greatest concerns of the people at that time was sickness. Sickness was always a great concern for the people. So many of them in severe pain will always look for someone to relieve them or to give them some kind of momentary relief or permanent relief, whichever. So if you go back, you can also look at the same Matthew 4, look at verse 24, you see it's raised this way. Now, about him, or news about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. See, this is the reputation that went out. And that is the setting, and that is what brought the crowd that he's now going to be speaking with. We know that really nothing gets a person's attention as much as suffering. So many who were suffering that heard that there is a teacher who is healing people all over the place, they travel long distances to come and see this teacher and to bring their loved ones to be healed. Now, it seems that people were not really coming to him because of his message. Instead, it was the suffering that brought them to meet Christ. As it is often the case, people flock to where they think that they can get their problems solved. It seems to, at least in my mind, it's easier. We can understand that today because we hear people traveling, leaving this country because of some rules and FDA and so forth. And so they go across the border and some other parts of the world looking for people who hold some kind of promise to heal or to cure a terminal sickness. So you can understand this, that people will travel that far just looking for the Savior. Only they went for the purpose of healing, not of their soul, but of their bodies. So our Lord, recognizing that most of them came to see him, not because of the message he was preaching, instead because of his miracles, wanted to explain to them that the kingdom of God is designed for true blessings. People who suffer illness at this particular time, but for their suffering, he wants to assure them, or make them to recognize that whatever they are suffering now is nothing compared to what people will suffer in the future those who reject the Son of God or those who reject our Savior. So, to get them thinking of the more important purpose of his coming into the world, for after all, his purpose wasn't to come and become a physician. That was just something that he had to do to get attention or to give credibility to his person and to his claims that he made later on. So in as far as he's concerned, our Lord chose this pulpit from where to deliver his message that we now call the Sermon on the Mount. The pulpit, of course, is described here when he said he went up, that's in chapter 5, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. So that's the pulpit we're looking at now. The word mountainside comes from a Greek word oros. Oros. O-R-O-S. Oros. That word oros it actually means a mountain. When this word has a definite article in the Greek, we could really translate it the mountain. That is pointing to an individual mountain. Or we can translate it a mountain range. However, we do not know the specific mountain from which our Lord spoke. That may be the reason some versions simply translate a mountain, even though the Greek says the mountain. Although this mountain represents our Lord's pulpit for delivering his message, we should not attach much importance on this identity of this mountain. There are some who have spent a whole lot investigating, writing, and doing all kinds of things about this mountain. To me, that's a waste of time. All that is important is to know that that is the pulpit that our Lord used to bring this important sermon to his disciples and to the church at large. So our Lord, read, said he sat down and taught the people. Today, it will be a little strange to us if a pastor is delivering his message while sitting. But you know, we must not make issue of such things because after all, they are nothing but customs or some kind of traditions. But so we can understand that there's no rule that says that a pastor must stand up while teaching the word of God. That is the only reason I bring us to where we can look at it. Christ sat and he taught. No big deal about it. It wasn't the posture that was important. It was the content of the message. Matthew now identifies the audience. So we have seen the one preaching or this sermon, actually teaching this sermon. We have seen him as our Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen the pulpit, the mountain, wherever that mountain is. We don't really know the specific location. All we know is a mountain in Jerusalem area. That's the much we know. Well, now he comes and identifies his audience as the disciples. For he says, his disciples came to him. The disciples are truly the audience that he addressed the message. But the crowd also had the message, even though they were not the primary target. We know that the crowd listened to the message, since Matthew informs of that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. He tells us. We'll get to that in a little while or whatever. But he just simply says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowd were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. So we know that the crowd tuned in, so to say, even though the primary target of this sermon was the disciples. Hence, our Lord was aware that the crowd was listening to him as he delivered his message. And that is the way he wanted it to go anyway. We should know that the disciples, except for Judas Iscariot, all of them were born again. They all had eternal life because they have trusted in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We should ask perhaps though, if the message on the Sermon on the Mount was only intended for the disciples, why did he not deliver it to them privately? At this point also, we should recognize that our Lord no doubt made every effort to be alone with his disciples. And that is why he had to withdraw himself and went to the mountainside. In any case, the answer lies in the intent of the sermon or the purpose of the sermon. As we have begun to indicate from our introduction, it is designed for those who believe in him so that they will recognize their responsibility. We argued last week to show that there is no way that this sermon can ever be something for the future age, as some believe it, but that's just impossible, and it will be clearer as we continue with our study. But nevertheless, the purpose of this sermon was to make believers, his disciples in this case, to recognize their responsibility. But it serves another reason, at least to the crowd that he was teaching, and that is to challenge them to recognize that there is no way any human being could please God through his efforts. And this recognition should then drive an individual to seek God's mercy through the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because once this sermon is properly explained and understood, it will be clear that no human being can lift one ounce of the requirement of this sermon apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So when a person hears this teaching as he was presenting it, or if he's preached any other time, people will realize how impossible it is to fulfill. And at that point, the person will realize the need for a Savior. So then, in addition to recognizing the audience of this sermon, we should also pay attention that the disciples came to him. That's what the phrase says, they came to him. This coming to our Lord Jesus Christ is always the first step of learning. People must go where something is taught in order to learn. They must come freely, either because of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ or for the Word, or because, and in most cases, for some people, that's really what it is, or because they have been driven by some form of suffering and pain and problems in their lives to where they come now to listen to the teaching of the Word of God. Whichever the case, people must come. But we must come then in order to learn of our responsibilities and to learn of the solutions to the problems that we face every day. This is a little bit different though from evangelism. In evangelism, we take the message to people. But in teaching for believers' responsibility and for growth, the believer has to come. It's not something that is brought to him. That's the difference. The gospel is to be brought to two people. Where they are, you send them the gospel. But the information to grow spiritually requires coming, making oneself available. Because once a person comes, that is an indication that he or she is interested in learning the Word of God. So far, we have established then that the teacher is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his pulpit is the mountainside, and the audience consisted primarily of his disciples, and secondarily, the crowd. And so, we now have those three factors, have covered them. Hence, our Lord is now getting ready to deliver his comprehensive sermon. If we can imagine it this way, everyone is now seated and ready, looking towards him, to the greatest teacher of all. Now, of course, we all know the importance of being quiet when listening to the Word of God. It is not only a sign of respect for the Word of God, but it also shows that an individual is concerned, sensitive to the need of the rest of the people in the audience. In other words, not wanting to do anything to distract them. These people, our Lord has so much captured their attention, and so certainly in my mind, I can almost be sure that once he started to speak, everywhere was quiet. And that's why verse 2 says, and he began to teach them, saying, the sign that he must have used here would just simply be opening his mouth. As soon as he opened his mouth, I'm sure the people will know that that's a sign that he's about to say something very important. Although some of them may be hoping he's about to pronounce some kind of healing towards somebody. But nevertheless, it captured their attention and everyone was quiet. Now, the literal translation of that verse says, makes it, in my mind, easier to understand what I was just explaining. Because the Greek says, and having opened his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, that is a literal. And having opened his mouth, he began to teach them, saying. Most of our English versions, except for the NIV and the today's English version, most of the others try to capture the literal translation. But NIV and TEV, both of them gave it a more modern translation. Now, although it is clear that Matthew wants to indicate that our Lord began to teach, but it's equally important to show that he was eager to provide the signal that the disciples and the crowd received to let them know that our Lord was ready to speak. And that's why he had to say he opened his mouth. Now, this signal then is opening the mouth. When our Lord opened his mouth, the disciples and the crowd realized that something is about to happen now. And so, we begin with that word, teach. It is the Greek word, didasko. Didasko. D-I-D-A-S-K-O. Didasko. It means to teach. The idea here is that our Lord began to instill doctrine into the disciples, which is also what we're about to do as we learn through this sermon. He's beginning now. He hasn't really begun one part of it, but he's just on the about to begin giving the instruction. So he was imparting to them instructions that are very vital for their function as his disciples. The pronoun them in the context refers to the disciples, although we could extend it a little bit to include the crowd. But since it is doctrine that is the issue here, it is best to narrow it down to refer to the disciples as mentioned in verse 1. So the word saying is significant not just because it introduces the content of the sermon, but in one way though, we can look at it as a quotation mark. Instead of just saying, you can remove that word saying and just have a quotation mark. What that means is this, that the Apostle Matthew is going to narrate under the direction of the Holy Spirit exactly what our Lord taught without adding his own comment. That's what I mean by it can be a quotation mark. Everything that we're going to get on from verse 3 now will be exactly what our Lord taught without comments from the writer. So we are now ready for the content of the message, which begins with some blessings and the characteristics of the Christian life, and that will be the whole thing that we'll be looking at from verses 3 through 16. We're now beginning the sermon. From verse 3 now through 16 will be the beginning of the content of the sermon itself. In other words, all we have been doing is still some form of introduction. Now, this section of this sermon that covers chapter 5, verse 3 through 16, remember that the whole sermon, as I mentioned last week, consists of chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. But all I'm saying is that at this point, we will now be focusing on the blessings and the characteristics of the Christian. And that is a thing that we'll be dealing with from verses 3 through 16. So all I'm saying is verses 3 through 16 deal with the blessings and the characteristics of the Christian, or the qualities or the characteristics of those who are the children of the kingdom. There are 11 characteristics of the believer that I mentioned in this section. 11 of them. We'll pick out each of them as we go. 9 of these have blessings attached to them. But really, these 11 characteristics may be viewed as dealing with 3 aspects of the Christian life. The first aspect is the inner condition of the believer. So that's the first aspect, the inner condition of the believer. This aspect shows those qualities that uniquely describe the inner being of the believer. Uniquely describe the inner being of the believer. The second aspect that this deals with, these characteristics, has to do with the believer's relation or how the world views him. That is the second aspect, how the world views or reacts to the Christian. In other words, there are certain responses that every Christian will receive from the unbelieving world for no other reason than because he is a Christian or he is a child of God. And so there will be some reactions coming from the world. The third aspect deals then with the believer's responsibility to the world in spite of the world's attitude towards the believer. So we are looking at 3 aspects that will be covered in this characteristics. The inner condition of the believer, the believer's or how the world views the believer, and the believer's responsibility towards the world, in spite of the hostility that the world will have towards the believer. Now, this responsibility, of course, can only be fulfilled by Christians and no other person. Now, the first and the second aspects of these characteristics are then covered in verses 3 and 12, which is more commonly known as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. We're saying from verses 3 through 12 cover the Beatitudes. While the third aspect of these characteristics deal with verses 13 through 16, and there, when we get to that, 13 through 16, we will focus on 2 metaphors, salt and light. And we're going to see how, even though the Christian is to be characterized by those 2 metaphors, but in effect, those 2 metaphors define his responsibility. So we now begin with the first aspect, the Beatitudes. Now, the use of the title Beatitude to describe this section that goes from verse 3 through 12 is appropriate because each of the statements in this section begins with the word blessed. Blessed or blessed. Furthermore, we really have a collection of description of great bliss to the believer in this section. There is an important factor that we should observe while dealing with this section. Our Lord first describes the blessings attributed to a particular characteristic of the believer, and then he explains why the person with this characteristic is blessed. He will mention the blessing, begin with saying the believer is blessed, and he mentioned what the blessing is, and then the reason why that blessing is pronounced. So the word blessed or blessed appears 9 times in the passage that we're about to look at. It's been important at least to examine just very briefly the word blessed or blessed. It is the Greek word makarios. Makarios. M-A-K-A-R-I-O-S. Makarios. It means blessed, happy, fortunate. These are the three most outstanding meanings of this word. Blessed, happy, fortunate. Originally, the word was used in classical Greek to describe the transcendent happiness of a life beyond care. In other words, a person who is experiencing a life free of care, free of worry, free from everything. So it's a bliss, a utopian dream for them at that point, which is a reality for believers today, but at least that's the way they conceived it, that there is possible to get to that kind of state. So if a person was in that kind of state where he's free from care of any kind, from labor, and from death, to them, that person is a makarios. So you see, it connotes tremendous condition. So it was then mostly applied to the states that belong to their gods. They couldn't imagine, of course, you can understand why, that a human being can experience that. To them, it sounded a little bit strange that a human being can come to a point where they can live a life that is free of care, worry, and so forth. So it was strange to them. But nevertheless, they have this word for describing the state enjoyed by their gods. Later on, though, this word was used in form of beatitude to praise the fortune that comes to someone. Somebody runs into some unusual money, for example, they will describe him as makarios. Today, you know, people will say lucky. This kind of thing. But that's a little more than that. It's to describe the state of a person who is enjoying something that no other one has the opportunity at that point to enjoy. So you can see that this word has a different kind of meaning. So then, it could be applied to a person who is wealthy and influential, or a person who is free from troubles, or a person with great knowledge and wisdom. They will also call those kind of people makarios. However, though, we should see this word as describing the fullness of life, both in an earthly sense and in a talent sense. In other words, this word blessed should be viewed from the point that we are here on the earth, and that it applies while here, but it also will apply in the eternal sense. In other words, in a sense, to be blessed is simply to be in a favored status with God so that one can enjoy the fullness of joy that God gives both here and in the eternal state. Let me repeat that. Fullness or blessed here means to be in a favored status with God so that one can enjoy the fullness of God and the joy that he gives both here and in the eternal state. So throughout our study of this section, when we encounter this word, we should view it as describing an individual who is highly favored of God to the extent that God withholds nothing from him. In any case, this Greek word can be translated then using any of those three meanings. Fortunate, as some of the English versions have chosen to do so. Either way, whether you use happy or fortunate, it really doesn't matter. So with this understanding, we are now ready sort of to begin to consider the characteristics. But before that, let me add this, that as we begin the Beatitudes, in effect, it is saying, or it will be saying to all of us, if we are not having the full blessings, the full joy, the full peace, the normality of soul, if we are not having it, something is wrong in our spiritual life. That is the very first implication, because it says blessed or blessed. And since we say that this is something that will characterize Christians, and so if a Christian is not having that inner joy, that inner peace of soul, something is wrong with his or her spiritual life. Now remember now that joy does not stop because a person is hurting. A person can be hurting, having pain, aching all over the body, and still have joy in the soul. Because the joy is a state of inner satisfaction that is independent of what the environment brings. No matter what your environment is, if you have the joy that comes from the Lord, nothing touches it. You may have pain, you may ache everywhere, but that inner joy is untouched. And so if anyone is devoid of that, then something will have to be wrong with the spiritual life. So the very first characteristic that we find here is that a Christian is poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. That's the first characteristic. And so in verse 3 it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. Now there are two major questions that we should seek to answer with this verse. First of all, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? That's one thing that we would like to have a good grasp of. Secondly, why did our Lord put this characteristic first? So these are the two questions that should be in our mind as we go through that verse. What does it mean to be poor in the spirit or in spirit? And why would our Lord put this first in the midst of all the other characteristics? So we begin really with the first question. This sermon has been abused by great many. Perhaps one of the most comical abuse was the way that Emperor Julian, they call him Julian the Apostate, the way he said to have applied this to Christians. This verse, because he said, blessed are the poor in the spirit. He will go around and confiscate the property of Christians. And when asked, he will say, well, I am confiscating their property so that they can become poor, and so that thereby they will enter the kingdom of God. And he's quoting the Sermon on the Mount, even though he was an unbeliever. He said, well, you know, if the poor in spirit will go to heaven, let me help them, make them poor, to be sure that they enter the kingdom of God. Well, there are those who take vows in the same line because of this sermon. As we proceed, we'll find that those who take vows to be poor are really not understanding what this passage is all about. In any case, let me deal with some more serious misconceptions that some have with this matter of being poor in this sermon. Many have comforted themselves wrongly by just taking the portion that says poor and concluded that because they are poor materially, they are therefore the children of the kingdom. Being poor in a material sense does not mean that a person is close to God, nor is being poor materially a virtue in itself. Being poor can be advantageous in the spiritual life only in the sense that such a condition can cause a person to totally depend on God. But if poverty does not cause a person to seek a greater relationship with a person of Christ, then his poverty is meaningless as far as the spiritual things are concerned and as far as our text is concerned. There are many who take the view that those who are poor are closer to God because Christ was, after all, materially poor, and so were the disciples. Now, to make things worse, they bring the incident of the rich man and the poor man, Lazarus, that's recorded in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 25. I'm not going to read it. You can go. It's something that we've studied in the past. Luke 16, 19 through 25. That's a well-known parable of our Lord, where he told of a man who was poor, and he will be at the gate of this rich king, and the king will pass through him every day, not paying attention to him. But eventually, according to the parable that our Lord told us, these two men died. One of them, the poor man, went straight into heaven or paradise, and the rich man went straight into hell. Well, people say, that's a point. That's what this passage says. Because those who are poor, they die, they go to heaven straight. Well, that's not really the state as far as we know. The point was that because Lazarus was poor, He went to the went to heaven, as they said, while the rich man was not concerned about his spiritual life, and therefore he went to hell. So that's the thing, that no doubt Lazarus was a believer, though he was poor in material things. But it wasn't that that sent him into heaven. It was his faith in the then the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed to those in the Old Testament. So this, the rich man in hell recognized that the issue was rejecting the message of the prophets to believe in the Messiah as given to them in the Old Testament. And so he had to beg Abraham to send somebody to go and change the brother's attitude towards the word of God, so that they will not come and experience what he's experiencing. So that means that it has nothing to do with the fact that he was rich. Furthermore, let me add that what people who think this way fail to realize is that God has a definite plan for individuals that may call for them to function in a state where they do not have a lot of material possessions, or in a state that calls for them to be very wealthy. It's a lack of understanding of God's plan that leads people to make an issue of one's wealth or lack of it. If anyone understands the plan of God, that is uniquely designed for each person because of what he has decided ahead of time that he's going to utilize each believer to accomplish. And you take, for example, in a local congregation, for example, God has chosen and placed some individuals who are materially poor for a particular reason, as well as he has also chosen those who are materially wealthy, also for a different purpose. So in any case, it is worthwhile to remember that some of the individuals that have received personal testimony from God were not really poor in material sense, but really wealthy. What do I mean? Think about Abraham. Abraham, God called him the friend, his own friend, and so we say he's a friend of God. Certainly, Abraham wasn't a poor man. He was, pardon the expression, loaded, as they would say today anyway. He was a very wealthy man. Yet, he is called a friend of God. What about David? He was called a man after God's own heart. He wasn't poor by any means. He was the king of Israel. So certainly, all I'm trying to say is the whole idea, and there are a lot of people who interpret this passage and say, well, if you just become poor, it's a guarantee that you will be blessed and that you are a part of the kingdom of God. Well, it seems to me, though, that a poor understanding of this verse that we're considering have contributed to a lot of development of monasteries and many sects, especially in the Middle Ages, where people took vows of poverty. Let me illustrate what I'm talking with an individual and then with a group. A good example of an individual who appeared to have misunderstood this verse is by the man by the name, they call him Saint Francis de Assis. Francis de Assis. This was a man who lived, he was born, of course, of very rich parents, and he lived in the 13th century. But because of some of his experiences, having been a prisoner of war and having suffered some serious illness, he devoted himself to poverty as a way to what he called a more perfect life because of this passage. What he would do, he would take his father's wealth and distribute it to the poor. It was, from what we know from history, we're told that he became ashamed if he came across anyone that is poorer than himself. He would be ashamed of himself because there is one person on this planet poorer than himself. And of course, that's you can understand he didn't quite understand the Bible as such, but He went that way as a way that he thought would be fulfilling the summon. Now, I said, as far as I'm concerned, that led him to some kind of solitary life. And many people joined him in that solitary life. And to me, that's part of how some of the monasteries got started. I mean, there were some still already in existence, but at least in the Middle Ages, at that point, when this man followed this kind of lifestyle, many people joined him, and that is how they got some of the monasteries started. Well, I'm not saying this to be critical of this man, for he was a man who lived by what he preached, but I mention him as an illustration of how this sermon can be misunderstood and misinterpreted. Why will a person be ashamed that there are people poorer than himself? Does it make sense? Well, it's not, in my mind, it is a misunderstanding of this passage, and not only that, but the subject of poverty as delineated in the Word of God. So another example that is on a group basis is what we call it, they call them the Waldenses. The Waldenses. It's Waldenses. Waldenses. Now, this again were a group that lived around the Middle Ages. And after starting the Sermon on the Mount, they decided to take a vow on poverty, and they called themselves, they gave themselves this name, Poor Men of Christ. That's the name they went by, Poor Men of Christ. Because, again, they misunderstood the passage that we are considering. They, in effect, required all members of the group to choose the route of poverty in order to be faithful followers of Christ. They did not believe that anyone will be a faithful follower of Christ without being poor. So there is nowhere in the Bible that Bible advocates for us to be faithful servants of Christ that you must be poor or that you must renounce your wealth if you have some. What the Bible enjoins from us is our attitude towards materialism. And that we'll be dealing with in this sermon when we come to that passage. Now, another misconception can arise if we understand the phrase, at least as it's translated by most of our English versions. Because they say, poor in spirit are blessed. That's the implication. Well, as we will see, there is no blessing in being spiritually poor. There will be no blessing in that, and we will see what that means. Of course, there are those who take the phrase poor in spirit to mean poor for the sake of their spirit. Those who understand it this way proceeded to make themselves poor so that they could strengthen their spiritual condition. But we must know that being poor in the spirit does not mean we should bring ourselves to material poverty in order to serve God. That is not the meaning. There is no basis for that kind of teaching. When our Lord demands that his disciples leave everything to follow him, he is concerned about the thinking of the individual. It is also as a person is able to recognize that his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is more important than the material things, than that at that time the person is able to be a faithful disciple of Christ. In other words, material possessions or lack of it does not in any way pose problem for an individual in his spiritual life. So that's something that we have to guide against, because people are very quick to misapply this kind of passage. In the same way, though, being spiritually poor is not synonymous with being a coward or a person who is lazy, who doesn't want to work, or can he be pretending what one is not in order to be spiritually poor? We'll see all of that as we continue. Now, the problem with trying to understand the meaning of the expression, poor in spirit, is in part due to the way it has been translated in our English versions. The literal Greek reads this way. This is the way the Greek verse 3 reads literally. It says, happy or blessed. Happy the poor to the spirit. That's just what he said. Happy to the poor to the spirit. Or happy the poor with respect to the spirit. So immediately you see there's no preposition in the Greek. That's what answers translated in the way most of our English translators have done. Of course, in so translating, we do have some who go around try to avoid it. The English, today's English version, this is the way it translated it, in order to avoid the obvious thing that wasn't there. They translated it this way. Happy are those who know they are spiritually poor. That's the way they translated it. Happy are those who know they are spiritually poor. Of course, in so translating, they added the verb to know, which was not there in the original word, at least in the Greek, plus the fact that they took the word spirit, which is an adjective, and they turned it, they translated it as an adjective, when in reality it's really more like a noun. Now, so the truth of the matter is that there are several ways we could really translate what the Greek has given us, so that it becomes what we call fully understood to the English reader. By this, there are at least four ways that we can do that. We can say, for example, in the interest of the Spirit. That's one way we can use it. We can say, in the interest of the Spirit. Secondly, it could be poor from the source of the Spirit. That's another way. Poor from the source of the Spirit. And a third way could be poor because or by means of the Spirit. And finally, we could say poor with reference to the Spirit. Let me go through that because this have bearings to how we actually come to interpret that verse. The first option could be in the interest of the Spirit. Paul in the interest of the Spirit. Or we could say Paul from the source of the Spirit. Or Paul because or by means of the Spirit. And finally, Paul with reference to the Spirit. Now all of these nuances come to play in the understanding of this expression, although the fourth translation or rendering is most general way to translate the phrase. But before we proceed to interpret this phrase, we should note two factors that contribute to its understanding. A first factor is how we should express, or at least how we should understand the expression, to the Spirit. Our English versions omitted the definite article, the. In my opinion, it should not be omitted because it is used here to point to the direction of the poverty in question. That's why it should not be omitted. It is pointing towards the direction of this poverty. In other words, our Lord knows what we'll be facing once after he's given all this message here. So the poverty here is not physical or material in a way. So that is why he qualified it, to be sure that no one misunderstood him. Now there are no doubt that this poverty is in the spiritual realm, that's for sure. But it's what it means, that's where problem comes. So there are two possible ways to understand the expression now. The spirit. Some refer it as the man's spirit. Because if we say poor in spirit, whose spirit? Man's spirit or the Holy Spirit. Some people have said, well, that it means man's own spirit. Second, it could also refer really to the Holy Spirit. The Greek text allows both. So I think that most who have taken it to mean the spirit of man, and in my mind have limited its understanding to what they call a true evaluation of oneself, and in that way they eliminate bringing in the other side of it that has to do with the Holy Spirit. So if we confine its interpretation as the spirit of man, we will lose one of the most important aspects that's involved in understanding this spiritual poverty, which has to do with the role of the Holy Spirit in all of this. So that's the first factor. How do we look at this? Don't look at it, the spirit, as man's spirit alone, but really as a combination where man's spirit is involved and the Holy Spirit is involved. This becomes an issue in the interpretation. A second factor, though, is the word itself, Paul. This word is the Greek word potokos. Potokos. P-T-O-C-H-O-S. Potokos. It means poor, all right, or destitute. But it also means dependent on others for support. There are three observations that we need to make concerning this word to help us as we continue going towards interpretation. First of all, in the Septuagint, that is a translation of the Old Testament into the Greek, this word was mostly, potikos, was mostly used to translate a Hebrew word, ani. Ani. They will use, wherever this Hebrew word appears, those who translated the Septuagint will use potikos. Now, what's ani in the Hebrew? Well, it means poor, but it stems from a word that, in a more developed form, describes the position of inferiority in the face of one who demands an answer. For example, a general will call a private, for example. That will be a relationship where ani becomes the issue. So primarily, the word denotes a relationship rather than a state of social distress, as poverty will be understood. Secondly, there is really another Greek word, penes, which means poor. Penes. P-E-N-E-S, penes. It means poor. But that's not what we find in our passage. There's a reason for it. The difference between the word potokos and this word penes is important. You see, the word penes is used for one who is relatively poor, but is able to walk and provide for himself, so to say. So he will be called a penes. Furthermore, it's used in the Septuagint indicates that it is used for someone who is economically and legally oppressed. In other words, if poverty, where social poverty, so to say, is concerned, the emphasis is on this word, penes. But that's not what we see in our passage. So immediately begin to see that we're almost eliminating the idea of material poverty. In contrast, though, potokos was used for the condition of one who is poor enough to be a beggar, one who really needs help. So that's the difference. Penis, you're poor, but you can walk and feed yourself. But when a person is potokos, helpless. So we begin to see the implication of this word. So now the third thing, though, is that the word poor is used in the plural with a definite article. This means that Christ is stating the happy condition of a class of people. See, that's the thing, because it's plural, and it has a definite article, it means he's talking about a class, not an individual person. So the fact that a class is involved instead of an individual becomes an important thing in understanding what it means to be spiritually poor or to be poor in the spirit. So now that we have considered these factors, the question now becomes, how then should we understand the expression poor in spirit? And that's where we begin next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to illuminate our understanding of your truth. For we ask in Christ's name,